Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 9. We have a number of holidays on our calendar. Easter. I'll get that one straight. Memorial Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and a host of others. Most of the holidays are days of remembrance. They testify of some event in the past that is worthy of remembering and thinking about. But most really have lost their significance, as far as how it's perceived by the majority. This past Veterans Day, a small group of World War II veterans were at a store and they were passing out tiny silk poppies. And I dare say that the vast majority of people who received them had no idea of what their significance is. 9/11 is fairly fresh in our minds, but with the passing of time, generations will come who will have no recollection of this whatsoever. As believers, there are many events that we have worth remembering. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is hearing the salvation testimonies of those who come for church membership. Some are dramatic, some are very simple. But all are worth remembering. It's a testimony of God's grace and his goodness. Today we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is a remembrance of an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. And things not remembered lose their significance and they pass out of mind. And lessons learned will also be forgotten. In our text, Haman's scheme to annihilate the Jews cannot be canceled due to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered. Another decree is made which will allow the Jews to defend themselves. But what's going to be the outcome? And will it be remembered? Will the lesson learned be forgotten? In chapter 9, we have the day come. It is the 12th month, that is the month Adar, and the 13th day of the month, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to put into execution in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. Though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them, that hated them. The Jews gathered together. Now here's the thing. Before, the Jews had no authorization to defend themselves. Certainly not in a formal way. If somebody were to come breaking into their house, I'm sure that they would do what they could. But what we have here is 9 months of preparation to be able to prepare for this. And the Jews gathered themselves together. They created their own army units, if you will, in each place where there was any number of them, to defend themselves against the onslaught of their enemies. And they also had, we're going to see this, the help of the government, if you will. If they needed weaponry, if they needed shields and bows and arrows, spears, swords, whatever was needful, I'm sure because of the circumstances here that stuff was going to be available to them. And so both sides are preparing for the circumstances. The Jews have the upper hand. They have the favor of the crown at this point, support by the local government. They have also the local authorities also have fear of imperial reprisals. I know it's a long way away, but if you have a local governor, local constable, a local whatever what they want to call it, and he's going to favor the enemies of the Jews, He's afraid, perhaps, very likely, that word is going to get back to those over him and then over them. And he's going to suffer the consequences because the Jews are in favor at this moment. And therefore, if he favors the opposition, it may cost him his position or something of that nature. We see this in another case in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. The Persians have taken over Babylon, and Daniel, because of his expertise, is transitioned from the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire. He's still a major player as far as the local politics are concerned. He's put in a position of leadership. And yet through envy and so on, he has developed a lot of enemies because he is doing what is right and rises because of his ability. And there are people who are jealous of him, and so they are trying to undermine him. And they came to the conclusion, of course, that we shall not find anything against this Daniel unless we find it according to the law of his God, because Daniel was above reproach. They couldn't point at any flaw, any place where he'd taken a bribe, anything where he had done anything wrong, where the officials would be paying any attention to it whatsoever. And so they came to Darius the Mede, who was the client king that was ruling Babylon under Cyrus the Great. And they made a very flattering proposal to him. That we suggest that you pass a law that for a month, anybody who prays to any god other than to you shall be cast into the den of lions. And the fellow was flattered. They must think very highly of me. And so he brings out his, they drafted everything. They already had it ready. And he gets it all written in place and presses the signet ring in there, and it's official. Now, this is the law of the Medes and Persians. Babylon has been conquered, and now the Persians are in control. And the Persians had this policy that even the king could not contradict, could not stop a law, a decree that he had passed. And so very shortly thereafter, they come and report to the king, Daniel was caught praying to his God, which is contrary to the decree that you have authorized. And then the king saw what he had done to himself, how he had been, by his own vanity, had been deceived, and his favorite, his most capable minister, is going to have to be thrown into the den of lions. And of course, we know the story. Daniel's thrown into the lions, and Phil Schuller had in the song, God gave them all lockjaw. And the next morning, my God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. Because the decree only said Daniel was to be thrown into the den of lions. It didn't say he had to die. And so they pulled him out, and everybody's gathered around. Wow, this is amazing. But what happened to Daniel's accusers? What happened to the people who had preyed on the king's vanity and had made arrangements for this all to happen? In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 24, they and their whole families were cast into the den of lions. And the lions, it says, had mastery over them before they even landed in the bottom of the pit. And so going against the king's favor, even if you have the law on your side initially, can in the long run harm you. Plus it says there in verse 4, It says they helped the Jews there in verse 3 because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. The prime minister is a Jew. And if we want to gain the favor of the prime minister, we must certainly be helping the Jews. He's the one that drafted this second decree, and therefore it is very important that we do this, because the prime minister, he's the guy that's actually pulling the strings. We talked about this before. In dealing with King Ahasuerus, that the king very often was oblivious to what was going on in the kingdom, and sometimes what was going on even immediately around him. The Persian kings lived in seclusion. Mentioned that the Persian kings, a great many of them were assassinated. This guy here that we're dealing with is going to be assassinated a number of years down the road. He's going to die a natural death, Ahasuerus isn't. And so they were very particular. They lived this life of seclusion and were dependent on their advisors and the people who talked to them. They weren't out wandering about and rubbing shoulders with the different people in the kingdom. They were dependent on their advisors. And if the advisors gave them limited information, that's all the information they had. The prime minister, however, is much more in tune with things. It is in his best interest to remain informed. And so he's going to know what's going on. He's got feelers out there. He's got informants. He's got all these people. He's got a network out there that's going to keep him privy to what is going on in the kingdom. And keeping tabs with what is actually going on. And it says there in verse 5, "Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with a stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they could, what they would unto them that hated them." Now, understand the decree. This is not a total turning of the tables where the Jews are invading households and stuff. Understand that the decree is for the Jews to defend themselves. The language here is very particular that the Jews have to be attacked first. If the enemies had said, you know, this is just not a good situation, and I think, well, let's just hold it. We'll deal with a truce here. We'll just pretend that none of this ever happened, and we'll just bet. It didn't work that way. It didn't work that way. Because what you have is, because of those laws on that day, you could have a free-for-all between these two factions. You have the enemies of the Jews, and then you have the Jews. And they could go at it, and the law stipulated totally hands off. The government was not to penalize either side. If these guys came in and murdered a bunch of these people and looted their house, today they have the right to do that. The Jews had that to defend themselves, but if they were attacked first, then they could respond and do the same thing. So the Jews were dealing with a response to the enemies. They were dealing with a defensive war. They had to wait to be attacked. Now, understand that both sides have had a lot of time to deal with this. We have the first decree gave the enemies of the Jews about 11 months to deal with all this, to get ready for this. The Jews have over 8 months to get ready for this. Lots and lots of time for both sides to prepare for what's going to be happening. And of course, the second one is also going to have the sort of unofficial backing of the government as far as help being given, as it's cited there in verse 3. And so here's something to consider also. If you've got some people around that really hate you, they hate you because of what you are. They hate you because you're a Christian, perhaps. But you may not know. You know, it's something that they talk to among their family. They go home from work or whatever. Maybe there's a coworker, or maybe it's who knows. But they really loathe you. They hate you. Oh, there's that holier than thou so and so. You know, they don't like you. If you had a law like this, and they thought, here's my opportunity, you will find out that they're your enemy because they know that they've got the upper hand. They've got a situation here, and they may begin to taunt you. They may begin to talk openly about what their plans are, because after all, the law's on my side, and we've got a great situation coming up for our side. Man, this is going to be great. We are going to kill these people. We are going to get rid of these people. We are going to pillage them. We are going to enrich ourselves at their expense. And for 2 months almost, these people had that vision before the other decree comes down. And so by their overconfidence, they have revealed themselves. The Jews knew exactly who their enemies were. There was no question. It was going to be very, very evident. Because remember, the first decree is still binding. It hasn't been neutralized. It's still there. And also, understand Middle Eastern culture, which is the same today in so many ways as it was here 2,500 years ago. That saving face is a very, very important thing. Now, in Western culture, we don't like to be humiliated. We really don't like that. But sometimes it's part and parcel with what is. If you, I'm not going to bother, but if you want to watch the debates, you know, these guys are going to try to humiliate each other. Try to make the other guy look like a fool, like an idiot, like a hypocrite, whatever the case may be. And you see this, if you're going to watch the Super Bowl, which I may watch a bit of, we'll see. In the pregame interviews and stuff, these guys are going to be maligning each other, going at it. They're going to talk about, oh, so-and-so, or dealing with that, trying to humiliate the opponent. They'll do that to some extent, depending on who the player is. And that's part and parcel with Western culture. But in the Middle East, saving face is extremely important. And if you challenge somebody's manhood, if you challenge somebody's right to do something, if you make somebody look foolish, those are fighting words, and sometimes to the death. Honor is exceedingly important, and if you compromise somebody's honor by something you have said or something that you've done, they may kill you to fix that. And that's one of the reasons why we see some of the stuff we see going on in the Middle East. It's an honor system. And that's part and parcel with Islam. If you have an agreement and you think, I got a good deal here, and then you find out later on that you've actually been taken advantage of, then I'm sorry, the deal's off. Yeah, but you started sign the line. It's off. It's just the way it is. And it's tied to that culture. Same thing here. The enemies of the Jews, instead of backing down and say, okay, they're going to lose face. They have to fight. It is part and parcel with that. And so they're going to attack as originally planned because possibly they may still get what they want. Because we got the Jews and we got the enemies of the Jews, and both of them can go at it. And we get the right to attack first because of how the decrees are written. And so you're going to be dealing with war between two small factions scattered across the Persian Empire, concentrated, of course, in certain places where you've got more Jews than other places. And something very interesting, archaeology. Rose, where's Rose? You're gonna love this. All right. In Shechem, which is in Samaria, Shechem, was devastated and uninhabited for a number of years. You know when that coincides with? This. Shechem was devastated and uninhabited for a number of years, right about this time. And, of course, the liberals are left scratching their heads wondering, why did they do that? Well, understand the decree from Cyrus to go back and rebuild the temple, and then later on the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. These things are in play. You've got the biggest concentration of Jews is in Babylon. The second biggest concentration of Jews at this time is there in the Jerusalem, Judea area. And as you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who were the biggest enemies of the Jews at this particular time? The Samaritans. The Samaritans were their biggest adversaries. And so, archaeology, it shows us that you had a conflict here at this time. And the Jews gained the upper hand, and one of the two main bastions of the Samaritans was destroyed at this time. And then it says in verse 7, or back up, verse 6, in Shushan, the palace, Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, where Mordecai and the king and Esther are, it says the Jews slew 500 men. Understand, you're talking about a city of tens of thousands of people. 500 men were killed. And it says, and I'm not going to go through the names. You have 10 names here, the unpronounceables, verses 7, 8, and 9. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, I'll say that one, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. The 10 sons of Haman were killed. What does that tell you? The 10 sons of Haman were on the attack. That they had a great deal of hostility. And these fellows had great cause to hate the Jews. Their father had been executed, had been caught in his own plot. Their father had been executed about 10 months before. They had lost their estate. Remember, it had been given to Esther. They'd lost power and prestige, and they'd lost honor. And therefore, they were gonna go out fighting. Some of you may remember in the Iraq War, Saddam Hussein's two sons. How did they die? Were they captured? No. They were located. And what did they do? They came out in blazing machine gun fire and were shot down. But they went out fighting. They were very determined to do that because that was, again, tied to the culture. We don't go out with our hands up and surrender. That's losing face. They were going to go out fighting. vicious and cruel men, and yet they died in the gunfight. And yet it says they did not lay their hands on the spoil. That's mentioned several times in this chapter. Because for the Jews, it's not about the wealth. It's not about filling our pockets and so forth. It's a fight for survival. This is about our very existence. And so it mentions repeatedly that they laid not their hands to the spoil. So we go through this and we have the death tolls. It mentions there in verse 6 that there were 500 in Susa. Drop down to verse 11. And on that day, the number of those who were slain in Shushan the palace were brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace. And the 10 sons of Haman, have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Reports hadn't come in yet. Eventually, we're going to find out. Drop down to verse 16. It says there that 75,000 men across the empire. Again, an empire of tens of millions of people, 75,000 enemies of the Jews attacked the Jews first, and they were killed by the Jewish opponents. There is no record here in the scripture of how many Jews died, because remember, the Jews were attacked first. And I think it very likely that perhaps thousands and thousands of Jews died across the empire, but it doesn't say. It doesn't say. We know that it was very lopsided, that the Jews' enemies were vanquished. But almost certainly a number of Jews were killed as well by their enemies. And the king continues to extend his favor to Esther. Look in verse 12. Talks about the report. And then about halfway down, he says, now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. And so she makes another request, verse 13. And there's a reason for this. We're going to get into this. Some people have said that Esther was bloodthirsty. And I don't think that's the issue at all. Look at verse 13. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews that are in Shushan, just the capital city where she and Mordecai were, where the king is. Let it be granted Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree. Again, who's on the attack? The enemies are. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Now, they're already dead. This is to hang up their corpses. Now, let's look at the reasoning behind these two things. Let's deal with the last one first. Why would you hang up the 10 bodies of these 10 fellows? Why would you do that? All right. We are removed from this kind of thing by a couple of generations. Let's go back in history 130 years. Here in America. When I first moved here to Washington 25 years ago, very shortly after I moved here, they executed a couple of guys, and they did it by hanging. That was done in the prison. But they hanged a couple of guys. 130 years ago, if you hang somebody, by the way, it's not hung for this for execution, it's hanged. If you hang somebody 130 years ago here in this country or in Britain or anyplace else, where was it done? In town square. Oh, that's gruesome. Oh, that's, oh, ooh, ooh. I personally wouldn't show up. That's me. Why was it done? Why were executions public? And by the way, they were public up until a couple of generations ago. Throughout human history, executions were public. Why? An example. If you kill somebody, if you get out of line, this is what's going to happen to you. It was a public declaration, a warning to those that would possibly do such things. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was murdered, was assassinated by two of his servants, who thought to ingratiate themselves to David, and they cut off Ishbosheth's head, and he was in Mahanaim, which is now in Jordan. It was east of the Jordan. And these guys assassinated him in the afternoon, and then they took off and headed south, southwest, carrying the head of this guy all night long across the desert. I know, isn't that fun? And then they came to Hebron in the morning with the head of Ishbosheth and presented it to David. And to try to gain David's favor. And they told the story of what they had done. And David said, basically, you guys are guilty of murder. You have taken an innocent man and killed him, thinking to please me. But I want you to understand that you guys are guilty of murder. And he had them executed. And then he did something very gruesome. He had their hands cut off and hung up near the well there in Hebron. Why did he do it near the well? Because everybody's got to come to the well. This is what happens to murderers. That was the idea. And so Haman's 10 sons are already dead. This is not to execute them. They're already dead. Their bodies were hung up there as a warning to those who would seek to harm the Jews, to limit what was going to happen the next day. But what happened the next day? The same thing that was allowed there in Shushan, and 300 more were killed in Shushan, the capital there. 300 more that didn't take a cue from the previous day. 300 more that were still going to go on the attack. 300 more that saw the 10 sons of Haman up there and still thought it was a good idea to go on the attack. 300 more. This is, you got 800 people there in Shushan the palace that if they could, under normal circumstances, would gladly have killed the Jews. D.L. Moody said, character is what a man is in the dark. What you would do if you could and get away with it is what you really are. There were 800 anti-Semitic murderers there in Shushan who, given the opportunity, would gladly, gladly murder the Jews. And you can imagine how many would have been involved had the counter decree not even been in place. Murderers, all of them, seeking to kill other people and plunder them. And the Jews on the defense for their lives. Remember, it's a defensive move on the Jews, by the Jews. Why else may you have the decree extended only in Shushan? Well, one is how we can be able to get the information out. But why in Shushan in particular? A couple of things. Possibilities. This is a little bit of conjecture here. Number one, in Shushan, this is where Mordecai is, and this is where Esther are. Now, they're Jews. They're possible reprisals, possible assassination. This is real concern. Plus, they would have more information. They would know who is out there that is hostile to them. They would know who their enemies were. They would have local intelligence. They would have, especially at this time, a great many informants coming in to ingratiate themselves. A bunch of informants saying, by the way, I want you to know these folks over here have been plotting against you, so they would keep an eye on these folks. They would know that it's not over yet. Plus, Haman's decree had expired, but you may have had sieges going on, and the Jews' enemies no longer had the law on their side. So it's going to be much more lopsided on that second day. So all this goes down. The enemies of the Jews are vanquished. We have 800 who are killed there in Susa or Shushan, just different pronunciations, same place. They are the capital of the Persian Empire. Across the empire, 75,000 people are killed. And then in verse 17, it says, on the 13th month, day of the month, Adar, on the 14th day of the month of the same, they rested. And it became and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Not because it was so bloodthirsty, but because God had spared their lives. That because of the first decree, if we didn't have the second decree in place, the Jews across the empire would have been annihilated. The Jewish people would have ceased to exist. And yet because of the second decree, remember the first decree doesn't go away. But because of the second decree, the Jewish people were enabled to defend themselves and they survived. As a people, they survived. And so it became a day of celebration. They survived an attempt to exterminate them. And there would be more. We're familiar with them. We're familiar. We think so much of the Holocaust. It was a huge and horrific thing. And yet understand that that is not the only time since this time to wipe out the Jewish people. There have been a number of times, local, sometimes in a whole country, there have been many attempts to wipe out the Jewish people. There is a standing philosophy in a certain part of the world that we will destroy the Jews and push Israel into the sea. There are people that would gladly see the Jewish people exterminated and cease to exist today. But there was a celebration because they had survived. Understand that the Jewish people are not done. And we think of the horror of the Holocaust. I just got back from Michigan, and the area where I grew up is probably, depending on which neighborhood you're in, is anywhere from 15 to 50% Jewish. Large Jewish community there. And you're driving along, you see this big, huge palatial, and you wonder if that's some kind of a really famous, no, that's a synagogue. It's not a church, it's a synagogue. Great, big, huge, beautiful building. And you see these kinds of things all over the place. And on Orchard Lake Road, between 12 and 13 Mile Road, there is a gigantic brick building with no windows. It's very beautiful. It's attractive, but it's well built. On the side of it is this stainless steel, artwork, and it runs the whole length of the building. Hey, well, that's odd looking. You know what it's supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like barbed wire, because that is a Holocaust museum. When Aaron and I were in Israel 20 years ago, we went to two different Holocaust museums. Just mind-boggling. Not just the pictures, but the items that were there. Why is, and you go to Jerusalem, there are several different Holocaust museums, and there's memorials regarding the Holocaust there. Why is there such a huge emphasis on that? Because they will, if you ask the Jew over there, they will say, never again. Never again. And yet, if you read the scripture, Old Testament, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. This will be Jacob's greatest trouble. It will be during the tribulation. And yet in that verse where it talks about Jacob's trouble, it said, the verse concludes by saying, but he shall be saved out of it. Because we have been dealing with the fact that the Jewish people could not be exterminated, and today cannot be exterminated, and any time in the future cannot be exterminated, because God must keep his word. God cannot lie. God must keep his word. And as you go through the scriptures, you see this starting in the Abrahamic covenant, that I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. That the inheritance is yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. The fulfillment ultimately of the Abrahamic covenant is yet future. It's millennial. We see what is recorded in Jeremiah. We see what was recorded in Isaiah. We see what was recorded in Zechariah. We see what was recorded in Ezekiel. That the Jewish people and a large enough component of each of the tribes needs to survive in order to fulfill the millennial promises. The Jewish people are imperishable because of the decree of God. And understand that any effort to try to wipe them out is simply the effort of the devil to try to counteract what God has decreed. It is God's hand of preservation, because God must keep his word. Another reason why there was celebration here is that the Jews, at least for a time, would have a respite from their enemies. It would be some time before their enemies would be strong enough to undergo another attempt at serious persecution of the Jews. There was going to be, for a time, for this window, relative peace. And so look at verse 19. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. Informally, it was a holiday scattered throughout the empire in the little towns and villages all over. And so because of this, and when I say a holiday, this is something that they did the next year and maybe the year after and possibly the third year. And so word got around that the Jews across the empire were doing this. And so what we have starting in verse 20 is a little bit of time has passed. And it says in verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. It's going to be officially document, sealed, decreed, that we are going to have a holiday to remember what God has done. A day when God gave them rest from their enemies, and that sorrow was turned to joy. Thanksgiving for God's preservation. That's what the Feast of Purim is on the Jewish calendar, about a month before Passover. Usually at the very, very, very beginning of March, sometimes the end of February. Thanksgiving and remembering the past ideally helps prevent recurrences. The purpose of those Holocaust museums today. But people have short memories. People have short memories. And we talk about the cycles of history, that you see patterns repeating themselves. Why do we see those patterns repeating themselves in history? In part because people don't remember. The same thing happened 10 years ago. The same thing happened 20 years ago. The same thing happened 50 years ago. They did this, and this happened, and they suffered these consequences. So what we're going to do now is do the same thing and hope for a different outcome. That's insanity. And yet, human history, going back as far as you want to go, is this cyclic pattern. Because people have short memories and refuse to learn the lessons of history. It's also good to remember, as we talked about in the introduction, because to remember this kind of thing, to remember our testimonies, to remember the pit from which we were digged, the scripture says, is to have a legacy of the grace of God. And again, too often not recognized. I find myself guilty of this from time to time, and I pause and I talk to the Lord about this and give him the thanks that is his due. That here we may have been praying for something. And then God answers the prayer. And you're like, oh, okay, good. And then we just go on. Do we pause to give thanks? It is good. I apologize. I don't do this myself. It is good to keep a journal of this kind of thing. Remembrance. What has God done? And some people get tired of the history lesson. They roll their eyes. Oh, no, I heard this story before. We need to remember the great things that God has done. We need to remember the purposes of Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and other things. Then we get down to the end. It talks about the honor that was given to Mordecai for the good that he did to Israel. And then we see something. It's kind of interesting. We would kind of recoil against this. This is like Esther ends on a bad note, we might think. Look at this little bitty chapter, chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, the coastlands. Tribute is taxation. And all the acts of his power and so on and so forth. If the government has to be financed, and it does, whether you like it or not, the government has to be financed. If the government lives high, as the Persian kings did, we talked about it when we started the book of Esther, this, the amount of wealth that these guys had was just, it's just crazy. They had enough silver on hand there in Shushan so that my house could have been made out of solid silver. The amount of silver they had there. They hoarded it. They had wealth beyond our comprehension. And so, how can you sustain people who are that money hungry? Well, in ancient times, you could do it a couple of different ways. You could do it by taxation. Everybody loves that. But what's the alternative? Plunder. Plunder. Now, which one's more painful? Plunder. Plunder is much more painful. People come in and loot you and take all that you have, or force you into a war of aggression so that you can plunder somebody else. Taxation, for all its all the trouble it brings, is also a means of stability. And goods are better than lives. The loss of goods are better than the loss of lives. And so this ends, again, talks about the taxation there, but that's actually a token of peace. Again, we don't like taxes, but it's better than plunder. So going back to the purpose of this whole thing, of remembrance. To this day, the Jews celebrate the feast of Purim. That word Purim is a Hebrew plural. When you have the I am, it's a Hebrew plural. And it's a lot. A lot, like the drawing of lots, because that was why this date was selected by Haman. The drawing of lots, or the casting of lots. A month before Passover, celebrations are held to remember what happened 2,500 years ago. But the world, and repeated attempts have been made to exterminate God's covenant people, the Jews. In less than 2 months, Easter will come. But the world too has forgotten. Eggs and rabbits have supplanted the story of redemption. God's people must never forget. And that is why Christ said to do this in remembrance of me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for the reminders, because we need them. Thank you for things that you have told us to remember. And in the Old Testament, different days that were set aside to remember. Passover, to remember God's deliverance. Purim, to celebrate God's deliverance. And Father, today we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ did on our behalf to pay the penalty of our sin that we might have salvation. Father, may we remember. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if salvation is something that they maybe have heard about, or they don't really know about, or they've certainly never experienced themselves, Father, may today be that day that they can receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, we get distracted by the things of this world, drawn here and there, preoccupied with things that sometimes are good in and of themselves, but Father, we sacrifice the best very often for what is good. And Father, may we remember and focus on what is best. We pray for Christ's sake.